Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, please. We'll spend one more class looking at the Jerusalem conference, and this time we'll look at it from Paul's point of view, the Galatian account in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's read those verses again. We read them last hour, but I see there's some folks here that weren't here. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship, to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." So, again, in our study of the book of Galatians, our chart shows us that we're still in the first section, and that section deals with Paul's defense of his apostleship. And that's what he's talking about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. He is applying his gospel to the Jerusalem conference, or at the Jerusalem conference, to the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. That would be Cephas, James, and John. Those were the, what you might call the big three of the early church. They were very important. And Paul is going to go down to them, and they're going to have a conference to see what a person has to do to be saved. Do you have to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law, or is salvation through faith alone? And we know that Paul's position was that salvation is by God's grace through faith. So that would be his take on it. Chapter 2, verse 1, we have the place and the participants. Galatians 2, 1 says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." So the conference is being held in Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts 15, with Barnabas taking Titus along also. Now notice, he says, "then," after an interval of 14 years. And that word "then" is the same word that we had in 1:18. Remember 1:18, it says, "Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, to become acquainted with him." So it's a word that's very time-centered. It's a word that means something that takes place after something else. So he's being very chronological in his sequence of events, because he wants to show that the apostles did not give him the gospel message, that he got that directly from Jesus Christ. And he's now making application of that gospel message at the Jerusalem conference, when that was the issue at stake. How do I become saved? That was the issue there. So the participants then were Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Question, why'd they bring Titus along? Paul and Barnabas were kind of, they were very close, but why would they bring Titus? And it's interesting, Paul was thinking ahead, because Titus was not a Jew. Therefore, he was not circumcised. Look at Galatians 2:3. It says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he was not circumcised. And remember, what did the men from Judea say you had to do to be saved? You had to be circumcised. So here's Titus. He's a Greek. He wasn't circumcised. He was unquestionably a believer. There's no doubt about that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 23, where it says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, the glory to Christ. So Paul says Titus is his partner and fellow worker. Unquestionably, he is a believer. There's no doubt about the fact that Titus was a believer. So he's not circumcised. He's unquestionably a believer. Therefore, he was the perfect test case. Because the Judaizers, the men from Judea, were trying to say you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And here was Titus, who was unquestionably a believer. He had faith. He's a perfect test case. Do we have to circumcise him or not? So that's why they brought Titus. Now, Paul's reason for going is given in 2a, and we have to look at this and compare it with Acts that we looked at last hour, because there's a little different take on it here. And remember, last hour we looked at Acts, and that was the historical account of the Jerusalem conference. Luke was a historian. Paul, on the other hand, is an apostle. So we're going to have a more doctrinal account in Galatians than we had in the book of Acts in chapter 15. Look at Acts 15, verses 2 and 3. It says, and it's talking about these men who came up from Judea, began teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, verse 2 says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning the issue. Now, that's the historian's viewpoint. He said they all got together and they sent this delegation down to Jerusalem. What's Paul's viewpoint on it? Well, back in Galatians 2, it says it was because of a revelation that I went up to Jerusalem. So which was it? Was it the brethren or was it a revelation? Well, you have to take in mind the point of view of the author. Luke was the historian, so he says they all got together and decided. Paul, on the other hand, he likes to pull back the curtain and see what's really behind it. When he says it was because of a revelation that I went up. So if the brethren decided first that Paul should go down to up to Jerusalem, excuse me, then God confirmed it. And if God had revealed that to Paul, he would have gone anyway, no matter what the brethren said. So those two verses are not contradictory at all. It's just looking at things from a different viewpoint, a different standpoint. And you find that a lot. You find it in the Gospels. You find it in the difference between John's writing and Paul's writing and James's writing. they look at things from a different viewpoint, and we have to kind of get into their mentality so we can understand them. Now, Paul's reason, because of a revelation, his purpose is given in the second part of verse 2. First it says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, that's the reason, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So that was his purpose, to submit the gospel that he had preached to the Gentiles. And on his first missionary journey, he preached it throughout the Galatian territories. He went up there to tell this conference his gospel. The word preach is the word keruso here in verse 2. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And keruso is an interesting word because it's from the noun kerux. And a kerux was a person. He was the emperor's herald, and his job was to proclaim the message of the emperor. He never made up his own messages. I mean, they didn't have Katie Couric to tell them what to think. They had to have a herald, and the emperor would make a declaration, and the heralds would take it out and read it on the street corners. That's what a kerux is. And that's what keruso is, the verb form. So Paul was submitting to them the gospel that he preached. He passed along something that was given to him by his superior, Christ. Remember, he said in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, that he received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. So he went and repeated it, just like a kerux would. So that's why where we get the word keruso in Greek, or preach in English. Actually, there's two words for preach in Greek, a keruso and a euangelizo, which means to proclaim good news. But that was his job. And it's interesting to note that this is in the present tense. Paul was still proclaiming that message. He said, I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He's still doing it. So he was still preaching his gospel. He wanted to submit it to the elders at the church in Jerusalem, because that was the headquarters of early Christianity. Now, his strategy was simply this. He did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. Now, what does that mean? He went up for fear that he was running, or that he had run in vain. Does that mean Paul was worried that his gospel message wasn't correct? That's not it at all. Why did he go to the elders first, the big three, we'll call them, Cephas, James, and John, the big three? He went to them first in private to get their take on the subject. Why did he do that? Well, he did it because he was concerned that disapproval from these guys would hamper his ministry. He wouldn't have changed his ministry. He just didn't want them to disapprove of it, which would hamper it. So he went to them first. Well, of course, they were believers. They knew the gospel. So a disagreement among them would have caused a major division in the early church. Obviously, they didn't disagree. Now, there's a principle involved here. Paul went to these guys first, rather than just blurting his gospel message out to the conference, everybody that was there. Why did he do that? Well, it was his plan. It was his strategy. He didn't want his gospel to be hampered. Well, the principle is strategy is completely consistent with God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, right? I mean, obviously God's going to take care of it. Does that mean we don't plan? Of course not. We have a plan. We should have a plan. We have a plan here at Bethaven. We teach God's Word. That's our plan. But strategy is completely consistent with God's sovereignty. He gave us a noodle for a reason. Remember the old saying I always use when we get to a subject like this, when you pray for potatoes, reach for a hoe. And all that means is that I can pray for potatoes. Could God make potatoes rain? He could rain potatoes in the auditorium here. Don't. But he could if he wanted to, couldn't he? I mean, he's God. He can do anything. But that's not usually the way he works. I have to get out, and I have to dig holes and make a garden. I don't know much about gardening. I used to try to run a tiller, but never had much luck with it. But you have to plant your potatoes. You have to hoe them. You have to water them. You have to take care of them. And then you get a good potato crop, and you say, that was all my work. Well, God did the supernatural part. He took that little seed and made it grow into a potato plant. All you did was the grunt work, so to speak. And that's what Paul is saying here. He had a plan, sure. God was behind it. God was sovereign, of course. But he used strategy anyway. So if you pray for something that you can use a strategy to obtain, like I pray that I'll have a good job. Well, it would be completely consistent with God's sovereignty to go out and get some education. That would be completely consistent. God, I want you to give me a really good job, really high-paying job. So go out and get some education. That's just an example, an illustration. Could apply to multiple things, but strategy is not inconsistent with sovereignty. Sometimes we get that mixed up, and we just sit on our sofa and pray for things that we could be doing something about and expect God to do the grunt work. Well, God does the miraculous part. We do the grunt work sometimes. So that was his strategy. The issue is two-part. There's an issue on the surface, and there's a deeper issue at stake here. The issue on the surface is in verse 3 and 4, chapter 2. It says, but not even Titus, who was brought with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. What's the issue? Circumcision. Circumcision. That was the issue on the surface. Acts 15:1 said the same thing. Remember, the men came down from Judea, said that a person had to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. So it's talking about these same guys here, the same problem, because it's the same conference. They're relating the same thing. Now, back in Galatians 2, it was because of the false brethren. And that's kind of interesting. Look at verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. That's a great sentence, isn't it? It was because of Christ, or it was because of the false brethren. What was because of the false brethren? It doesn't say in the sentence, does it? It just says it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. What was because of the false brethren? It's not there. It's what called in the Greek language an ellipsis. And what an ellipsis is, words are left out, and the reader should understand what he's talking about. And this would not have been a problem for a Greek reader, a Koine Greek reader. We have a problem if we look at it closely, because we don't know what the it is. What was because of the false brethren. Usually, when we have an ellipsis, the translators will put in something, and they'll put it in italics. That means it wasn't there in the original text, but they put it in to make it readable. See, the "it was" is in italics. It's not even there in the Greek. It just says, "but because of the false brethren secretly brought in," and so on and so forth. What was? Well, the question is then, what was because of the false brethren? Verse 3 gives us the answer. It's not really hard to figure out. And that is, "but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." The insistence that Titus be circumcised is what the false brethren had brought in to the church. That's what they were teaching. Now, the false brethren talks about unbelievers in the church. They're false brethren. They're not really believers. Notice unbelievers. This is great. How do you identify an unbeliever in the church? By what he does. It's not how Paul does it. He identifies them by their doctrine, by what they say. You know, you go to churches all over, and you'll hear people say, "I saw him do something naughty the other night. He's probably not really a believer." That's not Paul. He doesn't judge by their works. He judges by their doctrine. And he's saying, these guys are false brethren. Why are they? Because they're corrupting the gospel message. They're making it an anti-gospel. So, unbelievers in the church identified by their doctrine, not their behavior. And in fact, if you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" These guys did good things, not bad things. They were the goody two-shoes of church, the early church. They were the good people trying to be perfected by their works. And Paul says, "No. You dumb Galatians, are you falling for that? What these guys are teaching, these false brethren?" And they were. So, unbelievers in the church were the problem. Their strategy, it says, "who sneaked in to spy out our liberty." So notice that the Judaizers were not even invited. They just came up to Antioch and, you know, went from there to the churches in Galatia on their own initiative because they were upset because of what Paul was teaching, and that is salvation is through faith. And they sneaked in to spy out our liberty. So take those two terms, sneaked in, spy out. It's a covert operation. They're undercover. They had to sneak in. They had to sneak in with somebody else. So then the question comes, what liberty is it talking about? They came to spy out our liberty. What liberty? Now here I want to prove that Galatians and Acts 15 goes beyond the issue of circumcision. And I think this section in Galatians proves that, because I've been told that before by people who were legalists, and they said, "Well, Galatians is just talking about circumcision." I believe that. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to be baptized. I've heard that. That's been said to me before. But this verse kind of dumps on that idea. What liberty? The liberty he's talking about is freedom from bondage of law. Any kind of law. Any kind of rule-keeping system. And why do I say that? How do I justify saying that? Because it says the false brethren were secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out whose liberty? Our liberty. Can that just be circumcision? No, why not? Freedom to claim salvation by faith alone. Freedom could not refer to circumcision alone because Paul was circumcised. And he said, our liberty, not just the Greeks' liberty, not just the Gentiles' liberty, but our liberty. So he was freed from the law as well. But he was already circumcised. It wouldn't have been an issue for him. Now, in verse 3 through 5, we have the issue and the purpose of the false brethren in order to bring us into bondage. And that word is literally slavery. Bring us in. Anything added to faith equals slavery. Anything added to faith equals slavery. So what was really at stake is in verse 5. It says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. In the Greek in verse 5, it says, but we did not yield in subjection. The word subjection has an article. It's the subjection. We did not yield to the subjection. And the subjection refers to the demands of the merit mentality group. Just saying, we did not yield to merit mentality attitude, not even for an hour, not for a second. Paul did not compromise the gospel in any way at any time. Paul had a unique gift. He knew when to be flexible and when to be firm. Look at Acts 16. Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for all they all knew his father was a Greek. Now, why did Paul fold in that case and have Timothy circumcised, but not Titus? There's a difference. He knew when to be flexible. Why did he have Timothy circumcised? To give him access to the synagogues. Not because it had anything to do with salvation, but just to give him access to the synagogues. Because the Jews up there knew that his father was a Greek, and the custom was to go with the religion of the father. So he would not have been circumcised. So Paul said, okay, we'll get you circumcised, then you can come in to the synagogues with me. I don't know if they checked at the door or what, but I don't want to get into that. But Paul did not compromise the gospel when he got Timothy circumcised. It was just a matter of that would give him access. So why didn't Paul back down then? Well, the insistence. Why didn't he back down at the Jerusalem conference and have Titus circumcised? Because the insistence on circumcision there was evidence of a deeper problem, and that is that legalism is an attack on the truth of the gospel. There's just no getting around. If you add something to the gospel, it becomes an anti-gospel. It's just that simple. You know, if Paul had not been successful at the Jerusalem conference, we would not have the gospel today. Of course, God is sovereign, but in human terms, looking back, if you were Luke the historian, you would say, if it hadn't been for that Jerusalem conference, if it hadn't been for the Apostle Paul standing up for the gospel, we would not have the gospel to tell you today. So, very important. Now, in Galatians, the results of the conference are stated negatively in verse 6, where it says, "But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So, stated negatively, Paul learned nothing new from these big three apostles. Paul is still emphasizing his independence from these apostles to the Galatians. He's saying, I didn't learn anything from these guys. And those who are of high reputation, again, the big three, Cephas, James, and John. So they were unable to add or change anything about Paul's gospel. Now, this verse sounds a little bit snotty in English, but it isn't, not snotty at all. It's just, he's just stating a fact, and he's proving his authority. That's a basic reason he's relating this story to the Galatians, because he wants to prove his authority. And he said, these guys that came after me and corrupted my gospel message did not have the authority to do that, because I'm an apostle. Now, it's stated positively in verse 7 through 10, and that is that on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Now you got to stop and think here. The other apostles confirmed the ministry of Paul, and that was a ministry to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, and Peter had the ministry to the circumcised. Now in verse 7, it says, but on the contrary, and that's a strong contrast. It said they contributed nothing to me, the big three apostles, but on the other hand, big contrast, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just like Peter to the circumcised. Now, does that mean that there are two gospels, a circumcised gospel and an uncircumcised gospel? No. And the reason I say that is because in Greek, it doesn't say to the circumcised and to the uncircumcised. It says of the circumcised and of the uncircumcised. So do we have a gospel of the circumcised and a gospel of the uncircumcised? I have a marginal note. Do you guys have that in your Bibles? It says 2 in verse 8 and says literally of the circumcision. That's how it reads in Greek, of the circumcised. So there's a gospel of the circumcised and a gospel of the uncircumcised. No. Our translators did us a very great favor by changing that to two, because those two, of the circumcised, of the uncircumcised, the issue is the audience, not the message. The message is the same, but the audience is different. Paul's audience was the uncircumcised, the Greeks, the Gentiles. Peter's audience was more the Jewish crowd. So and you can see that in Romans 15. Romans 15 in verse 15 says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And, of course, Peter was the apostle to the circumcised, it says in Galatians chapter 2. Now, Paul's complete victory then, in verse 9 it says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So, in verse 9, in our parlance, we would say, it says they gave us the right hand of fellowship. We'd say everybody shook hands all around and agreed. So everybody was in agreement. They all shook hands all around. And that's a J. Vernon McGee quote, by the way. I like to give him credit where he has a wonderful way of saying things, but I copy it sometimes. You know, they say plagiarism is a very important part in being a preacher. My teacher taught me that, so, you know. So, in other words, the big three apostles, no disrespect intended here, the big three, they were very important apostles, James, Cephas, John. The big three confirmed Paul's gospel. And we have the gospel message now that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And it's just that simple, as we saw in Acts chapter 10. Peter was running his mouth, as Peter usually did, and when he got to the gospel part, God stepped in and saved these people because they believed it. So, there's a condition attached here in verse 10. It says, "They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." The church in Jerusalem was very, very poor. They had tough times down there in Jerusalem. So the only qualification to the agreement was, and what was the agreement? It was to let Paul proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. They said, "Yes, go proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, but remember the poor." That's not part of his, that's not part of salvation. That's just, you know, remember the poor. There's some really poor folks up here in Jerusalem that need help. And if you'll recall, Paul took a collection for the church in Jerusalem because they needed help. And that's a present tense. It says, keep on remembering. Not just remember, but keep on remembering, because he had been doing that, and he would continue to do it. So, there we have the Jerusalem conference. Very, very important part of church history, because that's where the gospel message was solidified. And now, we'll have our communion, if the ushers would come forward, please, and we'll celebrate that gospel message. This fell at a very opportune time. Now that we know for absolute sure what it is, because the early church had this conference and they decided that direct revelation from God was better than anything they could come up with. So they took Paul's gospel and agreed with him, and everybody shook hands all around. Don't we have any front ushers today? Come on, guys. You're just trying to play with my head, aren't you? Okay. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and we'll see why we're here today. And it's so obvious in light of the classes we've had today and the importance, the incredible importance of the gospel message, the importance that we keep it absolutely clean and straight, and the importance that we proclaim it. Because people don't hear it much. They don't hear the gospel much. They hear, ask Jesus into your heart. They hear, make Jesus Lord of your life. They hear, commit your life to Christ. They hear, believe and be baptized. People hear all kinds of false gospels all the time. And it's our job as a church that remains faithful to God's word to proclaim that message in its purity, in its form that was decided at the Jerusalem conference to everybody, because they need it, folks. They need it out there, believe me. Our Father, we'd like to stop and thank you now for arranging the Jerusalem conference and the early church, and for the two accounts that we have of it in our Bibles. We thank you because it tells us what the gospel message is exactly, and exactly what we have to do in order to obtain eternal life. And it's so simple, it's almost unbelievable that you save us by your grace, and all we have to do is believe that. Believe what you said about your Son, that he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.